Welcome to the only Sunday school class we have this morning. A lack of options makes it easy to know what you're going to do. This morning, we're going to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, starting the generations of Noah. And I was really excited to finally get back into Genesis. And here we are. So leading up to this section in Scripture, we have had the intro or the preface to the book. We've had the generations of the heavens and the earth. We've had the generations of Adam all explained. And what has been laid out is that God has made all things for his own glory. Yet, while the land has been cursed, and there is the seed of the serpent who is cursed, there is going to be the seed of the woman who is going to ultimately reverse the curse and bring about God's promise of redemption, so that God would not only be known as creator, but also as redeemer. Now, coming to this section, which is labeled by Moses for us as the generations of Noah, the main point of this section, it goes from 6:9 to the end of chapter 9. We read about how God resets and he judges the world so that his plan can continue. So in a way, God is going to lay a new foundation with a new Adam to bring about a new creation. And the way that this text is structured, this whole section from 6:9 to the end of 9, is a chiastic structure. What in the world does that even mean? So it's a kind of poetic section that people in the audio will not be able to understand what I'm saying because they can't see my hands. But there's an A section, moves to a B section, to a C, to a D, to an E, like this. And in the E section is actually 8:1, where it talks about, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the central point and the centerpiece of the whole story. And then it works out from there to the E point, to the D point, to the C point, to the B point, to the A point. So what you see is everything gets decreated, and then everything gets recreated. So Moses very intelligently, carefully, precisely crafted this narrative which you're reading. And he's not just giving you a mere historical account of a flood or a mere historical account of God's judgment. This is a theological teaching about what kind of man God saves. So when you read through the story, you keep reading about how Noah was a righteous man. Noah obeyed all that the Lord commanded. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The story is about the kind of man that God saves. So now looking at Genesis 6, 9 through 12, who would like to read Genesis 6, 9 through 12 for us really loud? Jeremiah Haler, thank you. Now as we approach this text, you meet, well, Noah, he's already been mentioned previous, but does anybody know what Noah means? His name means rest. And you think of another time where rest was talked about previous to this in the scripture. On the seventh day, right? So there's connections to, here's the rest bringer. Here's the one who brings us back to the seventh day that doesn't have morning or evening. Here's the one who brings us to the rest of having eternal enjoyment of God, a day without end. This was the intention for all of creation, and everybody needs to enter into it because now we live in days of unrest because of sin being brought into the world through one man. We need a rest bringer who can bring us into that forever relationship with our Creator, Redeemer, where we enjoy him every day. Every day is supposed to be like the seventh day. And This was something that you see that Noah's father understood in chapter 5, verse 29. You have likable Lamech. There's another guy named Lame Lamech. He's the one who like killed a young man for striking him. So that's why we call this guy likable Lamech, so you don't confuse him with Lame Lamech, the murderer guy. This is Noah's dad here. And the way that he viewed his son in 529 was he called his name Rest, saying, out of the ground that Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So he's saying all the unrest that there is and the land being cursed, he was seeing his son as being the one who would bring about the reverse of that, perhaps anticipating Noah as the promised son of Genesis 3:15. And likable Lamech, we read, lived 777 years. Do you think that that's just accidental? Well, it's a number. That number 7 is linked to a concept of perfection, just like the seventh day is the perfect ending of God's making and God's now enjoying what he has done. This is where likable Lamech displays trust in God to bring perfect judgment, to bring about that perfect seventh day rest. And now Noah, the rest bringer, he appears in parallel to Adam, the unrest bringer. One commentator draws some connections between Noah and Adam this way, writing that Noah is depicted as Adam revived. He is the sole survivor and successor to Adam. Both of them walk with God. Both are the recipients of the promissory blessing. Both are caretakers of the lower creatures. Both father 3 sons. Both are workers of the soil. And both sin through the fruit of the tree, and both father a wicked son who is under a curse. Now, Noah lived in righteousness. He lived in a world filled with people living in unrighteousness. Yet again, this isn't just a story of judgment. This just isn't just a story of a flood or even an ark. It's a story of one of the main themes in Scripture, which is salvation through judgment. That's one of the things you're going to see throughout your entire Bible, is that God brings salvation through judgment. This is a salvation story where God saves Noah. But why is it that he saves Noah? And what kind of man is this? Well, in the text that Jeremiah, not the prophet, read to us, it says Noah was a righteous man. This is the first time in your Bible the word righteousness is used. And this is significant. There's a lot of important theological words like righteousness that the first time that they're used in Genesis, you're given the foundational theology to what that word means. Now, this word doesn't mean Noah was perfect. He wasn't. He was righteous because he believed God. And because Noah believed God, therefore he followed God. And this word righteousness is going to show up again in Genesis 15:6, where it speaks of Abraham and it says, and he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So what you learn in this is that righteousness is not something that's earned by man, but righteousness is credited by God. Righteousness is something that is alien to a man. He can't achieve it, but it's something that God gives as a gift, and it manifests itself in showing trust in God, and that trust is manifest in actually obeying and following God. So imputed righteousness was God's plan in salvation before the flood. Or, you know, synonyms for imputed, because we don't usually use that word, is credited. Or God's taking that righteousness from one account and putting it on another. So this first use of the word righteousness sets the standard and gives us a theology for what righteousness actually is. It's believing God and obeying his commands. This Noah, we're also told, was a blameless man. Nobody could fault him for his behavior. He was morally upright. And it says Noah walked with God, which is a phrase that we previously saw in this text with his great-great-grandfather, Enoch. Both of these men had a taste of what pre-fallen Adam knew in fellowship with God in the garden. And Noah's trust in God was always displayed in how he lived. If a person truly trusts God, they'll actually follow him. They'll walk with him. So God's way of salvation throughout Scripture, it's always been by crediting righteousness. God's way of salvation has always been by grace through faith. God has always had one way of salvation and one kind of salvation throughout all of history. Also in this text that we're looking at, we just read, God gives us his view of the earth, which should be our view as well. But you remember in the beginning, after God made everything in 6 days, and God saw it, what was his assessment of things? Yeah, it was good. But now you see God sees the earth and he says it was corrupt. You know, it's not good. His assessment is it's corrupt. He says the entire human race was corrupt and filled with violence. And this time in history with the corruption and the violence was far worse than any other time in history. The world was absolutely demonized. You actually have human-demon hybrids existing on the planet. You think you only have one family on the planet that is actually going to be saved. Everybody else is unrighteous, godless, and unbelieving, and they're just shedding the blood of one another, just like their father Cain, just like their father Satan, who came to steal, kill, and destroy, which was the motto of their society then, steal, kill, and destroy. And certainly we see hints of that in our own day, but our day wasn't as bad as this day. You notice, he doesn't just say that man was corrupt, he says the earth is totally corrupt, not just man. Everything is corrupt. And if there wasn't a global flood, you think about how the world would still be just as corrupt as it was then. And so the judgment of a global flood actually magnifies the grace of God, because in light of his righteous judgment, he washed the world in a way to make it a better place, that his grace would be made known among his creatures. Now this man Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. In 2 Peter 2:5, he writes of this truth, saying, you know, if God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, which he says he was a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Well, Noah wasn't a herald of his righteousness. He wasn't saying, hey, you guys should be like me. But he was a preacher of God's righteousness, that God is righteous to judge and God is righteous to save. And one 6th century author that I came across wrote down what he thought Noah might have preached during his day. And I think you'll find it interesting. And I'll read it to you. He imagined that potentially Noah preached, "Faithless men, maddened by passion, do not forget the great things God has done. For the immortal, all-provident Savior knows all things. And he has commanded me to be a messenger to you, lest you be destroyed by your madness. Sober yourselves, cease from your evil practices and from murderous violence against each other, soaking the earth with human blood. Reverence my fellow mortals, the supreme and unassailable Creator in heaven, the imperishable God who dwells on high. Call upon him, all of you, for he is good, to be merciful to you all. For this whole vast world of men will be destroyed with water, and you will then utter cries of terror. Suddenly the elements will turn against you, and the wrath of Almighty God will come upon you from heaven. These words reminded me of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6:16. He said, "Thus says Yahweh, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths. Where is the good way, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls?" But they said, "We will not walk in it." These people mocked what Moses so patiently and graciously preached to them. And he had the same message every day for a whole century. Righteousness and rain. Righteousness and judgment. I imagine that there were many nights of Noah explaining to his sons who would ask him, "Dad, why don't they listen to you?" And Noah, through tears, would say, "They don't know God." You hear something of the heart of Jesus, who would later weep over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who was guilty of the bloodshed of God's very own prophets. God used Noah to patiently warn men of his righteous judgment and call them to repentance for nearly a century. And imagine that. Imagine having that ministry. That, you know, God hasn't called you to necessarily win souls. He has called you to be faithful, even if it means that nobody listens to you at all. You know, our God is worthy to have people who faithfully proclaim, "Repent, lest you likewise perish," for our whole lives, even if nobody repents. Well, now we're going to come to God's preparations for deliverance in verses 13 to 22. So who would like to read verses 13 to 22? Rick. So here God reveals his plan, and he warns Noah about the destruction to come. And you see a unique phrase there in verse 13, "God said." This is a phrase that was used 10 times in Genesis 1. 10 commands given from God that when done would result in rest. God's commands were built into creation, and when you see this phrase, "God said," it's connecting you back into Genesis 1. This phrase reminds us that God is creator and that he has a plan to bring rest to his creation, that he has the authority to create, to decreate, and to recreate. And he gives to Noah instructions for building an ark. And this ark has certain dimensions for a reason, so that it won't tip over. I read, you know, one person that said that the dimensions of the ark were similar to the dimensions of a Humvee. If you've ever seen one of those things, they're not built to tip over. You can set off bombs around them, and they're usually just still on their wheels. This ark was about 1.5 football fields long, built by hand. And you can go to Kentucky and visit Ken Ham if you want a better idea of what this thing looks like. The word ark shows up here in this portion of Scripture and not again until Exodus chapter 2, where you see it translated as basket. Moses, who wrote Genesis and wrote this word ark, and Noah being placed in an ark to be delivered and be a deliverer, also wrote the story of himself, who was placed in an ark to be delivered and be a deliverer. Moses must have been astounded by the similarities between his life and Noah's. Both of them were rescued by God in an ark through water. Both were used to rescue others. Both witnessed the judgment of unbelievers. Both received detailed instructions for building things for God. One an ark, another a tabernacle. Both were given specific commands concerning clean and unclean animals. One of them spent 40 days and 40 nights in an ark, another 40 years in the wilderness. There's lots of connections with those 40s, by the way. I just gave you two, but there's a bazillion of them. So you want to keep up with that stuff while you're reading your Bible. You always want, once you read, you can't just start with Jesus and, you know, his 40 days and nights in the wilderness. You got to go back to the first 40-day thing and then pick up, collect all the dots of all the 40 things to understand what happens then. That's bonus for you. This text also speaks of the reality of punishment, but not only of punishment, but of preservation. And the word flood that's used here is unique into talking about a global flood, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But verse 18 is another super important verse in all of this, where God says, I will establish my covenant with you. First thing to notice here is this is something that he's going to do in the future. He hasn't established his covenant yet, but he says he's going to do this. This is also the first time you see the word covenant in your Bible. And the way that Genesis works is the first time you see a particular word in the Bible, especially a super important theological term like this, you know, it's going to be the foundation and precedent and development of theology for covenant from this point on. So it's essential to understand this. First uses in Genesis are important. Now, I recognize some of you might be aware that some people talk about a covenant with Adam, or they talk about a covenant with creation, or these theological concepts of a covenant of works, or a covenant of grace, or a covenant of redemption. None of those are in the Bible, but the theology that gets attached to them, as right as it may be, sometimes what happens in taking on a theological category of a covenant of works is what happens is it becomes your hermeneutic. You take your theology from a theologian, assuming that it's not in the text, and then they take their concept of covenant of works, and then they take God's covenants and they start smashing it into their category of covenant of works, and they smooth out all of the details of the covenant such that they end up losing their distinctiveness ultimately. So what they practice is not a hermeneutic where they say, well, what did God intend to convey with communicating how we should think about covenant? You know, they don't start there. They start with, well, our theological community tells us to think about covenants this way, and we're going to make the Bible fit into that somehow, which is a dangerous thing to do and to be aware of in our own thinking through these things. So what is a covenant, ultimately? Now, God's covenants, which what I'm talking about is when God makes a covenant with man. There's lots of covenants in the Bible, like David to Jonathan, but when we're talking about the biblical covenants, we're specifically talking about when God says, I am making a covenant with you. And there's six of those. I'm not going to tell you what they all are yet, but I'll tell you that the first one is Noah, and you guys won't be in the future tag classes when we actually get to the details of the Noahic covenant. But if you're in the men's morning study, we'll be talking about that in a month. So that's important. What you believe about what the first covenant is in the Bible will affect how you interpret the rest of Scripture. So it's important to get this right. So as a kind of a definition for a covenant, we're looking at it as God's promises that shape and drive redemptive history. And saying, if you want to understand your Bible as a whole, you want to understand all of the covenants that God made with his creatures, because they're the framework for understanding the whole Bible. So what we see here is God is going to flood the earth, and he's going to provide opportunity to solidify some key promises that are going to shape and drive redemptive history. And think about how much truth Noah had and how much more we know than he did. I mean, just with what he knew of God was enough for him to live out centuries of obedience to God, his covenant redeemer. How much more grateful and obedient should we be, given that we have a greater amount of revelation that has been entrusted to us who have even shorter lives? Well, there's also an important term that's used here that's important to understand in our day, and that with those animals that got put on the ark, that God said that they're according to their kinds. This is according to their kinds, not their species. So it wasn't every kind of dog, but just a pair of the dog kind. That was it. That's how all those animals could fit on the ginormous ark. So now your curiosities are at ease. He also had to take food, because you need jerky and sunflower seeds when you're on a trip, when Dad says, "We ain't stopping for nothing." 6:22, we see a focus again on this man Noah. It says Noah did this, everything that the Lord instructed him. He did it. He did all that God commanded him. This text highlights Noah's faith, which is expressed by his obedience. And Noah does as God, his creator, commands. And one of the things that I've been repeating in this class that I know not all of you have been a part of is how when the word God is used, it's most specific to setting your mind to think about God as creator. When you see Lord in all caps, it's actually God's personal name, Yahweh, which is linking you to him being a redeemer. And that's important in your Bible reading. I'll point some of that out as we continue on. So a focus of this section is Noah's faith being expressed by obedience. And you can just think about how overwhelming it would be to have God come give you the blueprints for this ark. Think about how many trees needed to be felled. And Noah had some help. He had three sons who, you know, when they would ask him, "Dad, what are we going to do today?" "Same thing we do every day." "Dad, what are you going to say to everybody today?" "Same thing I say every day." Which is an encouragement to us. We're to be about our Father's business every day. We proclaim the message that he's given us to do, and we do the work that he's told us to do. And this is something that they did with hand tools. They lived out a century of carpentry and evangelism. And no doubt, Noah's obedience came with much ridicule from the evil world around him. It's amazing to think about how he lived. He lived through this whole thing. Like, nobody murdered the guy. Amidst blood being shed all around him with the millions of millions who were on the earth with him at that time. Here, we're given help to understand what it means to be righteous in a world filled with unrighteousness. It's to trust God's word and obey it. We also see that walking with God is a march in the opposite direction that the world is going. A righteous person believes God's promises, and they're counted righteousness. It's not something they earn. It's something that God credits. And a righteous life is not a perfect life. You know, we don't want to misread righteousness as perfection, but rather a righteous life is displayed by the trajectory in how we live. We have a trajectory in seeking to follow God rather than the prince of the power of the air. We want to display obedience to God's perfect word rather than Satan's corrupt word. For the whole world is under the sway and power of the evil one. Well, as we move to Genesis chapter 7, you are no doubt curious about, was this a worldwide flood or a local flood? And this is easy. It was worldwide. That's what the text says. But some people like to hear some of the arguments for that. And there's a book that I have that's called An Historical Survey of the Old Testament. Maybe somebody can explain to me why it's an historical instead of ahistorical. Like, what's the grammatical rule there that makes it an historical instead of ahistorical? You can let me know later. that's just a curiosity of my own. So, first, this fellow who wrote that book, he gives four decent arguments and then a fifth really good one. So the first four, he says, well, consider the depth and dispersion. The flood was so deep, how was the water contained in just one area, such that it wouldn't go out and spread all over the place? He said, also just consider the duration of the whole event. The entire event lasted 1 year and 10 days. I don't know of any local flood that has lasted anywhere as long as 1 year and 10 days. Also think about the ark was ginormous. Why build such a big ark for animals for just a small area? Also, the demand for the ark. I mean, why would you need an ark if you could just travel somewhere else to escape the flood? I mean, why not build like a horse and carriage thing to take everybody? And now, the best argument, which is first, just the text tells you it's a global flood. God says he's going to flood the whole earth. And to top that off, 2 Peter describes it as a massive world judgment and compares it to another future judgment by fire which will consume the whole globe. So God says it was a global flood. And that's better than any scientific argument that anybody could come up with, any logical argument. God said it, that's how it was. So, coming to Genesis 7, 1 through 5, who is going to read it? Genesis 7, 1 to 5. Thank you. Now, significant just in this section here is that this is the first use of God's covenant name, Yahweh, in this section. So if you look back in 6:13, it goes from God said to Noah, the Creator said to Noah, to now Yahweh said to Noah in relation to God as being his Redeemer. All of creation knows that God is Creator, but not everybody knows him by his covenant redeeming name. Some know him by title, others know him by his personal name, and that's a high privilege. You know, God didn't just redeem us and say, now you can call me Master. He says, no, you can call me by my name, Yahweh. I'm your personal redeemer. And think of Noah's incredible example in that he didn't just have the 2x2 animals, but he also had 7 pairs of all clean animals because he was going to sacrifice them. And Noah obeyed in all of that. Noah did all that his creator commanded him, as the text continues to emphasize. And he does all that his Redeemer, Yahweh, has commanded him. In obedience to Yahweh's instructions, Noah and his family and the animals enter into the ark. And there was no, well, yeah, but, or Lord, you know, it seems to me that it was just unhesitating trust. God says it's going to rain. There isn't, yeah, but we've never seen rain before. He said, it's going to rain. Get in the ark. And so what do? They tell everybody, it's going to rain. You need to be in the ark to be rescued. So Noah hears and he does. He doesn't hear and question or offer his opinion. He doesn't lean on his own understanding. He trusts Yahweh, acknowledges him, and he follows the straight path. And we as Christians ought to be unique in this way. We trust God's word, and we follow him without hesitation, without, yeah, but, without, but it seems to me, we just say, yes, Lord. And we're going to come to the end of our time really fast. So I'm going to try to see if I can finish this. We're going to be talking about the section now that's 6 to 16. I'll recommend you reading that after lunch. You can chat about this a little bit. But what we see in the section 6 through 16, you can look through it as I talk through it. You find out Noah is 600 years, 2 months, and 17 days old. I just bring that up to help you do some math to find out that the whole flood event actually adds up to being 1 year and 10 days. Because you're not going to keep up with how many months and days old he is. It's too much. But there it is for you. 600 years, 2 months, and 17 days. And what happens in verse 11 is an explosion of water from every direction. You think about when God created everything in the beginning, he separated the waters from the waters. Here you're seeing a reversal in that the waters aren't being separated, but now they're merging. You know, they're coming out of the earth and out of the sky. And in verse 15, you read of the breath of life. And where have we read of the breath of life already in Scripture at this point? We've read of that and being breathed into Adam. You know, God is the one who gave the breath of life. God is also the one who takes the breath of life. And you see, that's how the people around Noah and his family died. They suffocated. Notice also there's only one way to be rescued from God's judgment. One door. There isn't another. There's not a side door. There's not a back door. This reminds us of Jesus' saying when he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in, then he'll come out, and he'll find pasture. There isn't another way to enter into God's salvation. Jesus is it. And when Jesus calls his people into salvation, they hear his voice, because he knows them, and they follow him. And notice in this text in verse 16, Yahweh is not only the one who saves, but he's also the one who secures. It says, Yahweh shut him in. It doesn't say Noah and his family grabbed the ropes and shut the door. Yahweh was the one who secured the door of their salvation. they wouldn't have to hold the ropes to the door shut to be able to be maintained in that salvation. God would see them through to the end. And perhaps before the destruction of the whole world, Noah and his family stopped by the Hobby Lobby and bought a little plaque with John 10:27-28 on it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I get that that's anachronistic, and the book of John hadn't been written yet, but you get the point. The next section to consider is verses 17-24. We now move to seeing that the flood of being 150 days total with 40 days of initial outburst, and that Noah is now 600 years, 7 months, and 17 days old. That's still giving us the next number to eventually add up to giving us the math of the whole flood event being 1 year and 10 days. And the waters prevail over the whole earth, not just in one area, so that every living thing dies. And as you read through this text, you can hear the waters swirling and churning in a violent maelstrom with the repetition of the word waters and increased and rose greatly. This portrays a water everywhere sort of event. And only Noah and his family were saved. There were no other survivors. And imagine that you pleaded with people to come to your Lord to be saved for over a century, only to hear them screaming out from the waters, still shaking their fist for just a moment until those fists could shake no more. They would attempt to swim, they would become limp, and they would drown. Certainly, the heart of God grieved this event, and Noah and his family wept as they saw these many unbelieving people refuse to be saved and rather suffocate. Because, as Peter writes, they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So again, Peter interprets the whole event as a global flood and warns of similar future global judgment coming. But just as God was one century patient with men then, he has been over two millennia patient with sinners to this day. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowlessness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Such truths ought to lead us to live holy lives. Such truths ought to lead us to live lives like Noah, in the righteousness of trusting God's word and obeying it. Such truths also ought to lead us to declare to men, repent, lest you likewise perish. That's our message. We were purchased by our Lord to declare those things in this short life. I spoke with a gentleman the other day who was concerned about the riots going on. And his comments on that was, you know, there's two things that I couldn't hate more, and that's a liar and a thief. I said, God hates them more than you do. And I said, yeah, all of those people are sinners, and they're going to die and be judged by God. And in that way, they're just like you. You're a sinner against your Creator, and you're going to die and have to face Him on Judgment Day. And unless you repent, you're going to perish with Him. And he just looked at me and said, that's a good point. And I want to encourage you to be about that business. We could have talked about a lot of other things. We could have talked about how the world sees those people, but I think it's better to choose to speak about them the way that Jesus spoke about them. You know, think about in Luke 13 when Jesus mentions two headlines in his day where you have Pilate mixing the blood of the religious zealots who made some state-defying sacrifices, and he just outright murders them. You have the Tower of Siloam aqueduct falling on people, and perhaps people say, well, look at these innocent people who died, and now these women who are left as widows and children who are left in orphans. Like, how could this happen to people? So they're conflicted with an evil and unjust government killing people. They're conflicted with people dying by natural evil, if you will. And Jesus looks at all of those people and has one word for them, sinners. And he looks at everybody that's in front of him and he has one word for them, sinners. And he has one command for them, repent, lest you likewise perish. And I think we could learn from that, especially in these days. That's the message that our Lord has given to us as an example to preach and as a commission. So may the example of the faithfulness of Noah's life, you know, lead us in being faithful to our Lord to proclaim his message, his coming judgment, and his salvation, which is available today, but it won't be forever. To tell men that this is the day of salvation, but this day will soon draw to night. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the salvation that is ours, that is all of your grace. You have saved us from deserved judgment. We ought to be those who would go to the place where the worm doesn't die, where the fire isn't quenched, to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But you have delivered us by giving us new hearts to want you, the greatest, the best, the dearest of all things that we could ever know, to bring us to sovereign joy in our sovereign Creator. We pray that your glory would fill the earth, and indeed it will. We pray that we would be people who would be faithful in proclaiming your message in these days, while our short lives wither away like grass, which will soon be blown upon by your great judgment, like the mist of the morning which is here and soon gone. May we be found faithful, each day setting our eyes to you, our faithful Lord, that our gaze would be locked on our Christ and not distracted by the things of this world. For we are near entrance into your eternal kingdom. May your name be praised through our small lives. Amen.